hadn't realized that he needed to make a personal decision for Christ brought to my mind an interesting conversation that I had with Rodney. This was a year and a half ago, I suppose. At lunchtime one day, he said to me, "Daddy, what is a Christian?" Well, I said, "A Christian is someone who has invited the Lord Jesus into their heart." And he said, "Well, am I a Christian?" And I said, "I don't know." I said, "If you have prayed and if you have invited the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, you're a Christian. But if you haven't done that, then you're not a Christian." And Diane was sitting across the table from him, and she told me later that when I said that, the expression, his countenance just completely changed, and he almost became teary. And I wasn't looking at him because we were sitting side by side here, and his next comment was, "Well," he says, that's scary." And I said, what do you mean?" "Well," he said, "it scares me that Jesus isn't in my heart." "How does he get there?" And I said, "Well, you just pray and you ask him to come into your heart and he'll do that." So he sat there for just a moment, and then he pushed himself away from the table and he said, "I'm going to go do that." So he got down from the table and he went up to his room. He was gone, you know, 3 or 4 minutes. And he came back and he was beaming, sat down. We looked at each other. I said, "Did you do it?" And he said, "Yep." I said, "What did you do?" "Well," he said, "I prayed and I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart." And I said, "Well, did he come?" And he says, "Yes, he did." And you know, you could see the radiance in his expression. He really believed that what he had done was real. And as I began to think about this, it happened so fast that it took me by surprise. And I had it all planned out how someday I was going to sit down with him, you know, go through the bridge, go through the gospel, talk about the need for repentance. This was all calculated in the back of my mind. And it all happened, and I thought, "Boy, I really blew it." But the delightful thing is that in the year and a half since then, there has been the evidence that this was a real decision for him. He talks about it. He talks about Jesus to his friends. He asks them about whether or not they have Jesus in their heart. And, of course, he talks to his little sister. He coerces her. She may turn out to be his first convert. But it's thrilling to see how the Spirit of God can work in a heart and bring a person to a place of faith, even when they lack all of the theological understanding that we sometimes think that they need. Another thought that came to my mind was when Bob was speaking and saying just to select one thing and to work on this and to develop that as a discipline, and after that's been established, then to move on to something else. And, you know, I have observed that we as individual Christians, we usually excel in doing one or two or a few things. We do some things exceptionally well, all of us. We don't do everything well. And as you think about this one thing that you want to work on, you might also bring into perspective the thought that there are some things that you can excel in. So you just think about the Christians you know, and it'll come to mind. You'll think of someone who seems to excel in prayer. They have a propensity for it, a hunger for it, and an ability in it. They are a very prayerful person. Or I think of a businessman I know on the West Coast who began to have a quiet time, and his quiet time periods began to grow and expand, first 30 minutes, then an hour and 20 minutes, then 2 hours, and pretty soon he was telling me that he was getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and he was so excited about what was happening in his quiet time. And this became something that was unique about Bob's life. That and witnessing, the two things that I think outstanding about this businessman, Bob Cockrell. Some of us are outstanding in our ability to witness and to communicate. And I think that the Lord wants us to identify these areas of our lives in which we have special interest and special ability, and then become exceptional in them, to excel in the doing of those things that He has gifted us or is gifting us to do. And it's when each one of us develops our gift or our skill to its maximum, it's then that the body of Christ becomes most effective. So what is yours? And it may very well be the thing that God has spoken to you about this weekend. I passed Lisa. Lisa's the little blue-eyed blonde I told you about that is a member of our family. Passed her in the kitchen the other day. And as she went by, I reached down and I gave her a little pat on the bottom. And she whirled around and she looked at me and she says, "Thanks. I needed that." I hope that's the way you'll feel about the conference this weekend. That in your heart you can say, you know, sort of, "Thanks, Lord. I needed that." That's what conferences are all about, aren't they? The instruction, the challenge, the stimulation, and the fellowship. And I can say to the Lord, "Thanks, Lord, I needed that. I needed this weekend." Some of you who have shared, my heart, God has spoken to my heart. And I know that He's spoken to all of our hearts because He is faithful, the Holy Spirit is faithful. And I personally just appreciate very much the privilege of being here. And so my thanks go to Bob and to his staff for inviting me. Thank you very much. Our subject this morning is the person of Christ, and in particular His right to rule our lives, His lordship in our lives. Some 15 years ago, I spoke on this subject for the first time in my life. It was at a servicemen's conference in Switzerland. My preparation had been extensive, covering a period of several weeks. What I had to say was in manuscript form, having been written and rewritten several times. And it seemed to me at that time that I had both mastered the concept and the practice of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a wonder the Lord used the message at all. Maybe He didn't. But with the passing of time, I came eventually to the understanding that this is not true. This is never true. We never master the practice of always putting Him first. This is not something that happens once and for all in our lives and then is forever settled. It's not like baptism or being born. Each new day brings new situations, new circumstances, new temptations, new insights into ourselves that have to be surrendered. And we keep coming back to the Lord and we're surrendering new areas of our lives. And as we get older, we change. And our concerns, we develop concerns in new areas that we've never had before. Our attitudes change. Our attitudes are affected by our circumstances. And these, we constantly have to bring ourselves back to the place where we're surrendering, constantly surrendering ourselves to Him. I think of an experience. I was with some of our staff. We were in a couple days of planning and talking sessions in a hotel about an hour's drive south of London. And on this particular morning, I had awakened in a rather grumpy mood. Nothing in particular, everything in general. You probably don't understand what I'm saying, but that was my mood. And After breakfast, I excused myself and was going back to my room, passed through the lounge. There was a lady there cleaning, dusting, and we exchanged greetings, and her exchange of a greeting was a colloquialism of some kind, a British colloquialism, and I didn't understand it, but I wasn't too interested, so I just, I said, oh, that's fine, and she stopped me, and she says, oh, no. Oh, she says, that's not fine. Well, I said, what seems to be the trouble? Well, she says, she went into this long explanation of how she'd lived in this little town, how she had worked in this hotel all these years, and then she said, you know, all I ever do is clean this lounge. I just wish that someday they would let me clean a room. And it was as though someone had delivered a physical blow. It just hit me with force. And I thought, Rod, here you are grumbling in your spirit and complaining. Sandy goes home tomorrow. You're to stay in the country for another couple weeks. Maybe that's what's bugging you. Maybe you want to get home. Whatever it is, look at the blessing of God in your life. Look at the kind of life He has permitted you to live, to know Christ, to be enriched by all these spiritual blessings, to have the fellowship that you do with the staff, to know the people, to love and to be loved by all the people that you know, to travel as you've traveled. And here you are with a grumpy, complaining attitude. And I compared myself with this lady who'd grown up all of her life in this area and had never been. A trip to London, an hour away, was just a fantastic highlight to her. And God spoke to me, and I had to come back and I had to surrender these attitudes and self-pity or whatever it was. So it's not a once and for all thing, but we have to constantly remain open to the Spirit of God for whatever He wants to put His finger on, whatever needs to be dealt with in our lives. So we have to be responsive to Him. So this is an area of life, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we have to be open. We don't want to make the mistake that I made of being overconfident about our ability to constantly maintain the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of God may have something new to say to us at some point along the way. And as we begin this, I want us to consider a portion of Scripture from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 28. And here Paul gives us some amazing insights into the person of Jesus Christ. I particularly like the Moffat translation of this portion. You can follow in your translation, but I'm reading from the Moffat, where it says, He is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all creation, for it was by Him that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers and rulers. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He is prior to all, and all coheres in Him. Also, He is the head of the body, that is, of the church. In virtue of His primacy as the first to be born from the dead, that gives Him preeminence over all. We see here that Jesus Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God. No man has ever seen God, but if we want to know what He is like, we look at Jesus. We see here that Jesus existed before creation, and that He created all things, the atom, the earth, the universe. And this implies what other scriptures categorically state, that His power is infinite And infinite, of course, means without limits of any kind, utterly boundless, absolutely endless. And you and I cannot conceive of anything that is infinite. This is beyond our ability to grasp. But an illustration or two will help us appreciate the thought here. On a clear night, with the human eye, we're capable of seeing many thousands of stars. With a handheld telescope, the count would go to several million. With the Palomar lens, which was the largest telescope until the Russians completed theirs, but with the Palomar telescope down near San Diego, we could see so many stars that they were absolutely countless. There was no way in which they could be counted. And so the measurement became not numbers of stars, but light years. How many light years we could see into God's creation. And of course, a light year is the distance that light travels at 186,000 miles a second in 1 year. For the sake of illustration, we could say that we have a gun that has two capabilities. One, it can fire a bullet at the speed of light. Secondly, that bullet has the capability of going around the earth and coming back to the point at which it was fired. And of course, we would hand this to someone else and let them fire the gun, because we know that in the process of firing the gun and stepping out of the way, the bullet will have gone around the earth in 1 second better than seven times. Now, that'd probably put three neat holes in somebody and maybe one nick. Because in 1 second, that bullet would have gone around the earth better than seven times at the speed of light. Someone has noted that the space age has placed women at great disadvantage because man is now able to travel faster than sound. But if we could travel at the speed of light, how long would it take us then to reach our moon? Would we need to pack a lunch? Would it be a day and a half? An hour and a half? Second and a half, right? We could be to our moon at the speed of light in 1 second and a half. To reach the outer extremity of our galaxy would take how long? We'd need more than a lunch, wouldn't we? And we'd need more than a lifetime. Because traveling at the speed of light to reach the outer extremity of our galaxy would take 100,000 years. And then to get to the next closest galaxy would take, the estimates range from 500,000 to 1 million years to get to the next closest galaxy. And how many galaxies are there? There are billions of them. There are billions of galaxies. And Jesus Christ has created them all. And He is their absolute ruler. There are, however, areas of resistance to the rule of Jesus Christ, and one of these areas is the human heart. Obviously, this is true for those who have never become Christians, but it's also true for many who have. There are many Christians today who do not seem to have a sense of God's presence in their lives. They do not seem to know Him at all well. They do not seem to experience the hand of God on their lives as they desire. They have been born again. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but Jesus Christ does not reign in their lives because they have never made an unconditional surrender of themselves to Jesus Christ. One of our problems, of course, is that by nature we resist giving control of our lives to anyone else, including God. If you were to ask me who naturally comes first in my life, I would say, I do. By natural impulse, I'm loyal, first of all, to myself. I'm concerned about my future, my reputation, my possessions, my plans, my comforts. I have a continual concern in my heart, 365 days out of the year, for myself. That's my natural inclination. We talk about the big three. In foreign politics, we have a big three in the throne room of my heart. Me, myself, and I, and all of our decisions are rendered unanimously in my favor. Jesus, we know, experienced conflicts of this same kind. He experienced all the struggles and all the temptations we will ever encounter, but he did not succumb to that which comes naturally. And in John 6, verse 38, he states the principle by which he lived. For I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This was the principle by which Jesus lived. Later on, Paul identified this as the principle by which we ought to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul said, "And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him." And again, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his." I was living in Wiesbaden, Germany at the time when I worked on my message, and the illustration that I used was this one. And for the sake of illustration, we'll have to imagine that Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. They can do what they want to do, go where they want to go. And we'll also imagine that black ones are boys and blue ones are girls. Now, I owned a black Volkswagen in those days. It was purchased by my money and registered in my name. And so, pursue the illustration, let's say that some morning I'm headed down the street for an important engagement, and just before we reach a certain intersection, across that intersection dashes a little blue Volkswagen. And when we reach that intersection, instead of going straight ahead toward my very important engagement, we take an abrupt left-hand turn, and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. Why? Because Volkswagens have a mind and a will of their own. See, we were purchased with his blood. We are registered in his name. We have a mind and a will of our own. And our lives are filled with intersections. And across those intersections are little blue and little black Volkswagens. And every time we reach an intersection, we have a decision to make. And we make it. And it's either for self or it's for Christ. James Stewart, in his book, Gates of Life, makes this observation. "I am sure that in these recent years we have been contenting ourselves far too much with a friendly and appealing Jesus instead of a strong, imperial, commanding Jesus. And with a gospel of good fellowship and camaraderie, and with the idea of a semi-dependent Christ who appeals to us for help. Almost inevitably, you will have men imagining that by professing Christianity, they are doing Christ a favor. And immediately there are crowds of other Christians ready to applaud it as if it were another feather in the cap of Christianity, saying, so-and-so has given his vote for Christianity. Isn't that fine? As much as to say, how gratified Jesus must be. But this is all wrong. It's a travesty on the truth. Christ does not court any man. Christ commands him, and Christianity does not consist in complimenting Christ as genius. It means bowing to him as commander. It means being ready to make his will our laws, his commands, our joy, and his hardest marching orders, the music of our lives. Putting Christ first, then, requires a definite decision. In fact, a series of definite decisions on our part. It requires the surrender of all that we possess. Have you ever surrendered? Have you ever put on the altar of sacrifice all of your possessions, large and small? Have you ever surrendered this area of your life so that your motivation is not toward the accumulation of things, which is natural to all of us? Do you hold things loosely? Do you allow him to direct in the use or in the distribution of those things which you possess? The story is told about the businessman who attended an evangelistic meeting, went forward, gave his heart to Christ. The next day the evangelist was in his office. His secretary came in, laid a telegram on the desk. He picked it up, and it was from one of his farm managers in the Midwest saying that a horde of grasshoppers was headed toward their farms. They were destroying everything in their path. There was nothing anybody could do. He was resigning. He was not going to be responsible for what was about to happen. After reading the telegram, he handed it to the evangelist, who read it and who responded by asking, well, what are you going to do? And the businessman replied, well, if God wants to feed his grasshoppers with his grain, that's his business. See, he immediately sensed, he knew intuitively, that when he received Christ as Savior, that meant not just compartments in his life, but it was his whole life, all of his wealth, all of his businesses. They were all on the altar of sacrifice. I think back to the time the Navigators moved their headquarters from Los Angeles to Colorado. And I was delighted about this because it meant hunting and fishing and maybe a little skiing. And a businessman who used to live in the West and had moved back to the Tennessee area, had sent me a beautiful Winchester Model 7270 rifle with a powerful scope. It was ideal for hunting in Colorado because it was a long-range and high-powered gun, and I was just, you know, this was the biggest thing in my life, this gun, and the prospect of hunting with it. And so each fall we would go hunting, and I would hunt with some men in the Colorado Springs area and go elk hunting. And for several years I sort of maintained the philosophy or the idea in the back of my mind that that gun was a very dangerous weapon, and that I would not want to loan it to any of the other navigators at headquarters there, because they might get hurt or hurt someone else, and that I didn't want to happen. But one day, the thought came to my conscious awareness that was not the reason. The reason was that I didn't want somebody else putting scratches on that rifle or dropping it and knocking the scope out of focus. In other words, I was being very possessive with that gun. And when I realized this, then I immediately, or when the Lord spoke to me about it, I responded and I said, okay, Lord, I see that I'm being possessive. And so the next hunting season, I made it a point to be sure that anybody who wanted to use that rifle could do so. And since then, it has been used, and others have been able to shoot and hunt with it, and in fact, it's even been replaced. Someone took the old one and gave me a new one. But we have to surrender our possessions, and sometimes they can be something significant, sometimes they can be something very insignificant. But things have a way of getting a hold of our hearts. Putting Christ first requires the surrender of our plans, all of the plans that we may have, so that we submit our plans to Him for alteration or cancellation or confirmation. And all too often, what we really want is for Him to rubber stamp our plans. I was talking with one of the men on our staff a month or so ago about some plans that were developing for him. And he had in mind what he wanted to see evolve. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. But there were factors in the picture that seemed to be moving him over into another direction completely. And that was exactly what he did not want to do. And he made up his mind that this was not God's leading. It took a month or two, but the Lord got through to him. He surrendered plan A. Now he's headed in the direction of plan B, and he's excited about it. He's delighted. He realizes now that plan B is God's will for his life. But before he could come to that realization, he had to surrender plan A. He had to surrender his personal preference. And we make plans for all sorts of things. How we're going to spend Christmas, how we want to spend our vacation, our money that we've saved. And we formulate plans for our lives, for our children, for our family, for our summer times, our education. Well, are we surrendering these plans to Him? Have we talked with Him about them? Are we willing to change? The Lordship of Jesus Christ requires the surrender of whatever God puts His finger on in our lives. This was the experience of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. We read, Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then it says, But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the point is not that he had great possessions. The point is that the Spirit of God identified for him the thing that had never been surrendered. And the Holy Spirit does that same thing for us today. He identifies for us, in our hearts and minds, that which needs to be placed on the altar, that which has never been surrendered. It might be a possession, it might be a plan, it might be something else, it might be a person. Maybe there is a person in your life and in your plans that is not God's will. And so He comes along and He makes you aware of that fact, and he says, No, this is not my plan, but Lord, we're in love. I love her, she loves me, we're in love. This has got to be of you. We've prayed about it. We have verses about this. But way down deep, there's the witness of the Holy Spirit that this is not the direction that God is leading. He's putting his finger on it. The Holy Spirit is saying, No. And some of you have gone through this, and I know that I have. I went through it one time, and the experience was so devastating that I told the Lord, Lord, that's not a decision that I can make. I cannot decide to give her up. And I don't know whether I heard it in a message or what it was, but I became aware of the fact that Well, if all I would do is say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing, that he would do that. And I began to pray that. I'd say, Lord, I don't have the strength. I can't make this decision. We are in love. We have been in love. This has been going on these 3 or 4 years. But I began to pray, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. And then he did his work. Now, as I look back on that, I realize what a tragedy that would have been if we had gotten married. That would have been a tragedy. And I would not be here today, and I would not be doing what I'm doing today in the Navigators. I know that for a fact. I would have been a miserable person today. There's a little poem that says, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this hope can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Some time ago, I was reading, this was years ago, in fact, I read an article in Time magazine. And this was the story of a Middle Eastern ruler. He had gained access to the throne by exterminating his predecessor. Not an uncommon practice. This kingdom was a small kingdom, but extremely wealthy. Yet this new monarch used none of his wealth and none of his power for the benefit of his people. He launched no program on Medicare or poverty. He did nothing for education. He did nothing for anybody. He simply lived for himself. And within a few short years, he was exterminated. And the Time correspondent summarized this man's life with words I've never forgotten. He said, he slid like a wilted leaf down the drain pipe of history. And I thought, that could be an appropriate epitaph for any Christian who failed to make this unconditional surrender of himself to Jesus Christ. If Gabriel were writing epitaphs, he could write on the headstone of many Christians, he slid like a wilted leaf down the drain pipe of history. He lived for himself. She lived for her own plans, her own possessions. May not represent a major area of surrender like it did with the rich young ruler. I was talking with a dentist on the West Coast one time, and he told me how before he became a Christian, he was a tournament golfer. Not a professional, but he played tournament golf every Sunday. He became a Christian, he continued to play tournament golf every Sunday. Didn't want to give that up. There was nothing immoral about golf on Sunday. Didn't get drunk. He was honest with his taxes. You know, just this was just his sort of personal pleasure, and it played a major part in his life. And he didn't see any reason. There was no rationale other than the fact that he couldn't go to church every Sunday, why he couldn't do this. Then he told how his family and his nurses at the office began to see the change that was taking place in his life. And he was becoming a grumpy, grouchy, irritable, extremely difficult person to be around. Went on for months. And one day, it suddenly struck him that the Spirit of God was just increasing the pressure, making him more and more and more uncomfortable and out of sorts with everyone. And he realized the whole issue was over just this simple matter of playing golf. made the commitment, he surrendered it to the Lord, everything was beautiful. See, why? Because golf occupied too high a priority in his life. It was preeminent. Matthew 6:24 tells us, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the other and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, Jesus didn't say you should not. He didn't say it's less than the best. He said, you cannot. It's impossible. When two masters travel the same road, a servant can follow both. But when those masters reach a Y in the road and one goes left and the other right, that servant must make a decision. And Jesus Christ does not follow the road of the world. We cannot follow both. The word mammon is a Syriac word that means gain. So whenever we live for that which is primarily personal gain, we are living for self and not for Christ. Paul acknowledged this in Philippians 3:7 when he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The Matthew Henry commentary develops this thought. It says, God says, my son, give me thy heart. Mammon says, no, give it to me. God says, be content with such things as ye have. And Mammon says, grasp at all that ever thou canst. God says, defraud not, never lie, be honest. Mammon says, cheat thy own father if thou canst gain by it. God says, be charitable. Mammon says, hold thy own. This giving undoes us all. God says, be careful for nothing. Mammon says, be careful and anxious over everything. Thus inconsistent are the commands of God and Mammon, so that we cannot serve both. Let us not then halt between God and Baal, but choose you this day whom you will serve, and abide by that choice. The unconditional surrender. Nothing held back. Every area of our lives unconditionally surrendered to Jesus Christ. So I studied this subject years ago. I began to ask myself what was the basic difference between the men, Peter and Judas, these men both denied the Lord the same day, and yet the consequences of their denial is eternities apart. And as I thought of this, I concluded that perhaps it had to do with this matter of surrender. And then I came across an author who had analyzed this, and he said it so beautifully. He said, the basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of himself to Christ right from the start. He carried over into his new life part of the old life, which right from the start disputed the Master's absolute rule. He was unwilling to suffer anything that would bring personal loss. Without realizing it, he was trying to do what Christ said was impossible, to serve God and mammon. And this does not suggest that he was a deliberately evil person, only that he was a double-minded man. There had never been the unconditional surrender. He was overcome by sin because his allegiance, though openly professed, was secretly divided. And you alone know whether or not this is typical of your life, of whether or not there is the open profession but the secret division. Someone wrote a poem, I recall, two lines. They go like this. Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ. And we might well ask at this point, well, why must this issue of the Lordship of Christ be so demanding? Does God want us to give up everything, to become utterly poverty-stricken, to live drab, pitiful lives, to possess nothing, to enjoy nothing, to know only the mundane side of life? And the most fitting answer to these questions are the words that were penned by Martha Snell Nicholson in her poem that goes, one by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highway, grieving in my rags and poverty. Until I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. If you have never made this transfer of allegiance from self to Christ, then maybe this is the decision that you need to make. If you've never purposed before in your heart to give him first place, and you want to do that, you can do it right now, even as we talk about it. You can make this surrender. But on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you, you in response want to give him all that you are, all that you possess, all of your plans, unconditional surrender. And some of you may need to make that decision. Others of you may feel that this weekend God has spoken to you about something specifically. You've already made the unconditional surrender, but something has developed in your life, or perhaps God has spoken to a new area of your life and you want to make a commitment to him on the basis of what he has spoken to you about. Maybe some of your plans or a person in your life or a possession or an attitude could be any one of a number of things, and you need to make that decision. So let's take a moment now as we close just for silent prayer. And let's just share with the Lord anything that we want to do in terms of this decision, something that needs to be surrendered. We'll take just a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in a concluding word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank you for this weekend. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit who has been with us this weekend, who has ministered your word to our hearts. How we praise you for him, for his ministry. Help us not to grieve him. Help us to be filled with him, that he might work through us, that he might cause our lives to be glorifying and honoring to you. For those of us who have made decisions this weekend, help us to follow through. Help us to discover how we might draw upon you for the strength to live up to whatever decision or surrender that we have made. We continue to pray that your word might bear fruit in our lives. Help us as we think now these next few minutes about what is the one thing that you want us to work on. Impress upon each one of our hearts whatever that should be. And then again, we simply thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ today, for his death, his suffering, his resurrection, for the assurance that we have that someday we will be with him. We thank you for him. And in his name we pray. Amen.